So how about if we go to Romans chapter 12, and let me read a couple verses in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to add to some things that we've been saying, I want to tell you, I feel like this is confession time, but I want to confess to you that when we started this, I think I even mentioned that I wanted to do this in Romans chapter 12 to talk about us becoming a Romans 12 kind of church. And that's still my desire, but it's become increasingly, partly because of your response as we've been working through these first couple verses, increasingly aware that it is more than just what we are as a church. And before we are anything as a church, it's what we are as individuals. And what our goal is to encourage and help each other to become, for sure. And God has been doing some really, really wonderful things, I think, in a number of us, just in rethinking some of these. And I want to pursue that a little bit more. Maybe when I return from Uganda, we'll go back to the looking at what we are as a church thing, because that's what follows in these next verses. But before we do that, I want to be very personal with you, and I really want, look, it's just you and I here, and I want to speak to you as an individual, as well as to myself, of course. But we've been talking, and I've been trying to point out a very basic reality of Christian living, and I want to come back to that this morning, and I want to do some of this as repetition, and I don't apologize for that. It's because I want to emphasize some of this. There are some things that are very clear and need to be clarified even more, need to be emphasized in regard to the way we look at our faith. When we talk about being Christians, when we talk about what it means to follow Christ, these are things that are so basic, so clear, such foundational truths that I fear that we often overlook them or forget them, or they get lost in the busyness of everything else. So let me begin by reading for you something from Matthew chapter 7. Now, I'll just read it. You don't even need to turn to it. You'll recognize the passage. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this. He said, "Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that does not bring good fruit is cut down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." And then listen to what followed right after that. Jesus then turned to the people and he said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," this is Jesus speaking very plainly, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works?'" You know what follows, right? Then Jesus said, "I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." That's a stunning message by Jesus. It's a shocking statement that Jesus would make. He does not deny at all that these people have done these things. Make of that what we will, but it was like Jesus would not even be distracted by their claims and their professions. He just simply went right to the point of all of this. And I think there are two things that I read that because I want to illustrate for us. Two very grave, very, very serious, dangerous doctrines that are like a cancer in American Christianity. Does that sound too serious? I hope not. And I say it very carefully, but it is exactly what it is. There are two very dangerous doctrinal things, two very dangerous ways of thinking that have to be mentioned out loud. Here they are. The first one is that which believes that relationship with God is all about activity. That belief that a relationship with God is all about activity. You know, we sometimes use phrases that contrast the grace of God and our own good works, right? You're familiar with that. We sometimes do that, but we're often inclined to believe that we are somehow saved and somehow we are right with God because of the things that we do. Now, if ever that was our thinking, Jesus completely destroys that way of thinking, doesn't he? Jesus completely dismissed that way of thinking when he said to these people, when they're claiming these very wonderful things that they say that they have done for the Lord, and he says to them, mind you, this is on that day. This is the day of eternity, mind you. And he says to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. There was something horribly missing in that. They were claiming their activities as being the thing that would attach them to the Lord. Look, their activities were different. Maybe ours are we go by different names and we they're different in our culture, okay? We might say instead of casting out demons and doing those things, those mighty, those wonderful miracles, we might even think this way, that Lord, we went to church. We went to church. We went to Sunday school. I taught a Sunday school class. We go on missions trips. We give in our offerings. We share together in this way. Lord, we gave up a whole lot of bad habits. And if that's the claim that we make to garner relationship with God, we too would hear him say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why I'm so insistent on this? Is because it frightens me so much to think that any one of us would be here this morning thinking that we have a relationship with God because we go to church, or because you participated in offering, or because you sang so very well this morning, or because you do good for your neighbors, or any of those kinds of things. The reality is, and the truth is that the religious activity, I'm not speaking about whether they are good or whether they are bad. I'm simply saying that they are never, never have been, never will be the foundation of a relationship with God himself. None of these things ever made one a Christian. I know the name Christian is used everywhere. If you're not a Muslim, if you're not a Buddhist, you must be a Christian. Because there are only so many options. But I'm speaking about Christian in the biblical sense of that, a Christ one, one who is committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ, one in whom the Spirit of God dwells, one who has submitted themselves to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of these things have ever, ever produced eternal life. That's the first very dangerous way of thinking that I'm talking about. We do not gain eternal life by doing good things. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, the Apostle Paul wrote, but according to his mercy, he has saved us, right? Not according to those. So if we are trusting in those, you know how we always seem to want to balance the scales. And we talk about, here's the weakness of our life, but we go to church. Okay, what does that mean? It means nothing. Means nothing. The only thing that means something is if we have the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Going to church did not make a person a Christian. It never can. The second thing that I want to talk about is this. It's a little more subtle, perhaps, than that. Don't trust our good works. We depend entirely upon the mercy of God. That's why Paul says, by the mercies of God, he's beseeching us to present ourselves to him, right? By the same mercy of God. But the second thing is this, very similar to that, but it's frightening because it is so deceptive. And the other thing is this very dangerous doctrine that has infected our cultural Christianity is the thinking that Jesus is really simply an addition or an adornment to your life. It is like, here is my life. I take all the good things in my life, I take all that I want to be and all of that, and all I need to do now is to add Jesus to my life. You with me? All we need to do now is to dress up your life a little bit by bringing Jesus in as part of that somehow. You cannot add Jesus to your life any more than what Jesus was talking about when he talked about those two different kinds of trees. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. There's something completely different that has to take place there. See, some time ago, a long time ago, maybe a generation or so, we kind of started steering away from talk about things like repentance and change and transformation, and we started talking about how Jesus will bring you fulfillment, and Jesus will make you happy, and Jesus will make you prosperous, and he'll give you good health, and all of those kinds of things that we think that we can make Jesus more appealing by just convincing people, if you are lonely, Jesus will be your friend. Now, mind you, I believe Jesus is your friend. It would be the very best friend of all friends. There isn't any question about that. But it's absolutely wrong to simply say, you just keep being you, and Jesus will be your good friend now. You don't feel good, Jesus will make you feel better. You feel a little depressed, you feel a little lonely, whatever it is, Jesus will fill that void for you, and everything's cool, because after all, God loves you. I hope you're not confused by this. I absolutely believe that God loves you, and the proof of that is that Christ died for you. It's not a question of whether God loves you. It is a question of whether we portray all of this and whether we proclaim all of this by just simply talking about the fact that God loves you so much, he'll just overlook everything else, and you don't have to change anything. Just make friends with Jesus kind of thing. Just add Jesus to your life, and he'll bring a lot of good stuff to you. It's wrong. It's dangerous. It's demonic. Let me just point out something from John chapter 6. In the 6th chapter of John, here's an interesting thing that's taking place in all this. I don't want to read it. It's a long passage. But here's what it says. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and it says a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on those who were sick. Did you get that? A large crowd of people started following Jesus, not because they said, whoa, this is the Son of God. This is God showing himself in the flesh. This is God now walking among us. No, they said, wow, he healed some people where they're sick. Let's follow him. That's really cool what he's doing. It says that Jesus went up onto a mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples and so forth. And then it says, there's a bunch of things that happened there, but there's a whole crowd of people there, and they're getting hungry, and it's getting late. You remember the wonderful story, right? That now there are about 5,000 people, and they're all gathered around, and someone has to feed all of them. The short version of the story is that with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, Jesus multiplied all that, fed over 5,000 people, and everybody was full, and they had baskets full of food all left over. Gather up the leftover fragments, Jesus said, so nothing will be left over. And all of this happened, and that's a wonderful story. But listen to what took place after that. When the crowds all came around him, verse 15, so Jesus now, after that, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And then his disciples came with him, and they went down to the sea. They got in a boat, went across the sea, right? They went over to Capernaum. They got to Capernaum, and the crowd said, wait a minute, where did he go? And they went around the edge, and they went around to Capernaum, and they all joined him. You with me? I'm giving you the short version. You can read it yourself in John chapter 6. But here's what happens then. Some really neat things happen in the boat along the way, but that's not what I'm after. What I'm looking at is this. It says, so that when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats. They came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. We would say, that's a wonderful thing, right? When they found him on the other side, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus said to them, here's the part that I was after by referring to all of this. He's fed 5,000 people now, right? He did some miraculous things. And now it says, Jesus said, when all the crowds went to all that work to follow him, Jesus said to them, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. And then he proceeded to say to them, that's not the right thing. That's not right. Don't work for food which perishes, but that which endures to eternal life, Jesus said. Do you know what he was saying to them? It's not enough to follow me because I gave you bread. Because I satisfied this appetite that you have, that's not good enough. That's not what I came for. That's not what any of this is about. And that's what Jesus was telling them. And yet, in our culture, we do this, not ours alone, but we have this real serious error that we propagate, and that is that what we do is we think, you know what, if we just convince people that Jesus will give them bread, not literal bread, but fill in the blank. If we just convince people that Jesus will make you happy and he'll fulfill your life and he'll make your dog like you better and he'll fix your marriage and he'll do all of these things for you and you'll feel good and he'll clear your conscience and all of this stuff. And if that's what we're telling people, that Jesus, if only we had Jesus, he'll keep us healthy. If only we follow Jesus, he'll bless us by giving us a good job or prosper our business or whatever it may be. If only we follow Jesus, Jesus will bless us and make people like me and I'll have lots of friends. If only I had Jesus, he would make me feel happy and that would be enough for us. Do you see where I'm going with that? I'm not disputing the fact that God satisfies us in every way. I'm saying that if that's what we're looking for is only those things, we're going to end up in the same place as those we read about in Matthew. It is not and never will be enough for Jesus. Jesus did not appear in this earth as a man. He did not appear that way to provide things for you and me. It wasn't necessary for him to do that. He did not need to suffer humiliation and certainly not death, and certainly not death on a cross. He didn't need to do that in order to provide for us some kind of material prosperity, some kind of blessing that's only about getting along in this world. And yet those are the things we want to tell people because we want people to see maybe then make Jesus more appealing to them. And maybe we've fallen into that same trap, that same deception. And we think all we need to do is just do these certain few things and Jesus will keep blessing us. And that way we can have the best of both worlds. All of that to say to us, those are false doctrines. Those are false teaching. They are lies. They are demonic lies. Jesus came to this world. Jesus died in our place so that he can transform us, so that we can be changed, so that we may be conformed to the image of Jesus. Paul says earlier in Romans chapter 8 that's his purpose. He didn't come to give us new stuff. Listen, if God gives you new stuff, new things, praise God for that. Thank God for that. But don't be satisfied with that. Don't follow Jesus in order to get the bread that he's handing out to the crowds. There's something far greater, something far bigger that we need to recognize. And it is this, that God's purpose in our lives, people, we want relationship. We talk about that so much. We want that relationship with God. It's not about what God will give to us. It's not about his trading, rewarding behavior for a blessing, that sort of thing. It is something completely different. He came into this world. He went out of this world in the way that he did through crucifixion, and he was raised from the dead in order to transform us, to change us into something different. It's not new. It's not different. I'm not making this up. I'm telling you, remember when Jesus saw Peter and John in the first place? His very first approach to Peter and John, what were they doing? They were mending their nets, right? And Jesus came to them and said, leave your nets, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It just happened that they were fishermen, right? You understand the connection. What he's saying to them is, you follow me, I will transform you into something that you are not. Jesus did not say to them, follow me and you'll never have to mend your nets again because I'll heal them. I'll make sure your nets are always strong and always full of fish. He said, leave them alone. Drop your nets, leave your nets and follow me and I'm going to change you into something that you are not. Over and over and over he said that to the disciples. Follow me, and I will make you this. I will make you that. That's what he came to recreate. He came to give you not just to dress up your life. He came to give you a whole new life, to make you a whole new person. You shall be, is God's wonderful promise, right? Even to Peter. You are Peter, but you shall be, right? We read that same thing over and over all the time. God is not looking for reformation. He's looking for transformation. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what he's doing. These are things that we've been speaking about for weeks. And last week, I left you with this question. What do you want? What do you want? You know what God wants. What God wants is for your life to be transformed. He wants it to be changed. Is that what you want? You see, if it is not what we're after, then we're just playing games. And do we dare play games with God? Do we dare say to God, no, we don't want what it is that you're offering. We don't want what you think that we need. We want what we want, and we want you to help us to gain what we want. And leave us alone to go our own way, to do our own thing in the meantime. What a horrible thing that we would say to God himself. I'm going to tell you what it is that God wants. And what God wants to do for you, and what God wants to do for me. It is his eternal goal that I be changed into the image of his son. That's the Bible. It's not my idea. I didn't make it up. That requires a transformation, a complete transformation. And that transformation takes place, as we're reading in Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't think that I have said anything to you thus far, and I don't expect to, that you haven't already read in your Bible, that you haven't already heard. What I'm trying to do is to get us to focus like some kind of a laser to understand these issues that we're so easily deceived by and to understand what it is that God wants. And we must decide. This is the presentation. Present yourselves, present your body as a living sacrifice for this purpose. To prove, to experience, to know, to see fulfilled the perfect and good and acceptable will of God. It is not for you to use God to your advantage or to use God for your advancement. It is for God to have his way in your life to do that work. That transformation that he's talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it takes place by the renewing of your mind. You see, until we come to this place where we say, yes, God, renew my mind so that I might be transformed. It requires of us a change in our way of thinking. The things that are priority to us by nature are not important. They're not nearly as important as eternal things. And yet how easy it is for us to be deceived, for us to lie to ourselves, for us to believe the lies of Satan himself, to believe that that's the most important thing for us. And so we follow our own desires, those which just come from our own hearts, from our own minds. And God is saying to us, there is something far, far greater. I want to invite you to go to the book of Ephesians with me. Because Paul talks about the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he gives a little expansion on what he's saying in Romans chapter 12 about the renewing of the mind. And this is what's required. Notice, I'm not saying this is a suggestion that God is making. This is what God requires. We'll read it in his own word. Listen to this. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's a pretty clear choice given to us, starting with verse 17. Paul says, so this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk. You understand that when he talks about walking, he's talking about here's how you live, right? He's saying that you walk no longer as the Gentiles. The Gentiles that he's speaking about, he's speaking as unbelievers, right? He says that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now, let me just add a quick note here and say to you that if you search the scriptures, you will have a very difficult time to make a clear distinction between the mind and the heart. I know we think it's real easy, but it isn't. And the mind and the heart are often used interchangeably, in fact, in your Bible, and I think that's primarily because they are literally inseparable. But here's what he's talking about: not to walk in the futility or the vanity of your mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That's not an insult, as we might use the word ignorance. It's saying without knowledge, because of the hardness of their hearts. They, having become callous, that ought to frighten us. Mind you, if you toy with sin and you toy with your way as opposed to God's way back and forth, don't think that you can just keep doing that. They become callous, as we would, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's the downside. That's the part that he's saying, wait, well, I'll just read on. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see why I'm connecting the passages? And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, here's what Paul's talking about, both in Romans 12 and in Ephesians chapter 4. What he's talking about is this idea of transformation. He talks about there is the old self and there is the new self. And you know how easily it is for us to be deceived and think that the old self and the new self are friends? Do you think that there could be a partnership with the old self, that is you without Christ, and the new self, which is you with Christ? There can't be any friendship between the two. It is either we must follow one or the other. We feed one or the other. We put one off, we put one on. That's what the Bible teaches us. This is what he's talking about when you look at this whole passage and you think about this. I want to talk to you a little bit more about that, but let me just point out some things that Paul says in Ephesians 4. First of all, he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. It is a completely foreign concept in the scriptures, in the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ, when salvation is first proclaimed, when these first people were born again, when the Spirit of God came upon and came in the people of Jesus. Nobody thought, you know what, we can blend all these things together. We don't really have to change all that much. I can be a Christian and be like I always have been. I can be a Christian and still pursue what I want. That is completely contrary and foreign to Scripture. Do you understand that? It's a contradiction of God's own word when we believe such things. And that's what Paul's saying. You did not learn Christ this way. What they did learn about Christ and in Christ, they learned that a radical change in both a mental outlook and in a manner of living, both together, but a radical change was necessary. Notice the contrast between the two. Old self, what is the old self? Futility or vanity of our minds. The best plans that we make, the greatest wisdom that we can conjure up, in the end is vanity and futility. At the very least, there's going to come a day when you will die. Your body dies, all of your plans, all of your stuff, everything's gone, and then what? See, none of that stuff matters anymore, does it? Why Jesus said, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, not on the earth where rust and thieves break in and steal and moths and rust and so forth destroy. It's not about this world at all. There's a vanity, a futility of our minds that makes us think that this is, everything is about this world and this age and this life. Verse 18 talks about their darkened understanding. Verse 19 talks about the hardness of heart. Also in verse 19, he talks about becoming callous. Can I just tell you, people, you know this, you've seen this. If you just will face it and look at your own life, you know how easy it is. You read the first psalm and you read that progression or digression that you don't walk with sinners, you don't stand in the way of sinners, and you don't sit with sinners. It's step by step. You don't just toy with it. You don't just do a little bit here, dabble in it a little bit here and a little bit there. Our hearts become hardened, our minds become darkened, and we become callous, and we lose our conscience about such things when in the beginning we know they're wrong and we continue to practice them and we become that hardened to it. That's what he's talking about. Given to sensuality. Did you notice that phrase in Ephesians 4? Given to your senses, if you would. It's sort of an escape mechanism that we immediately begin to think of the worst kind of sensuality. It literally means any kind of, you're just giving in to your own impulses, whatever they may be. Given to them. Like animals. Literally, like animals. Do you know, I really enjoy my dog. And you, those of you who know Maggie, well, you know that. She's an exceptional animal. But you know what? She's still an animal. She's still a dog. When she sees me come in the house, she's excited. She wags her tail and wiggles around and she trips me and she just can't wait to see me. You know why? Not because she has some love in her heart for me, because she knows where her food comes from. Right? And in all seriousness, it's her sense. It's not her emotion. It's not her heart. Don't tell her I said that. But do you understand, this is what Paul's saying, that the same thing can happen to us, is that then we begin to act purely on the basis of those impulses and senses without thinking, without a mind, without devotion to Christ, without a love for Christ. We just act in that way, whatever satisfies us for that moment, for that period of time. And the result of that, in verse 22, he uses a very interesting phrase in Ephesians 4:22 when he says, being corrupted by the lusts of deceit. The lusts of deceit. You see, the deceit is of the mind or of the heart or both together. The lusts of deceit, because we are so easily fooled. Our minds, as we already said, are darkened. The futility and vanity of our minds and the hardness of our hearts and the callousness and the overwhelming of our conscience. These are the things that happen, and we become corrupted as a result of that. And that is exactly why we need to be transformed. And we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. We must think differently. Verse 24, Paul says, here's the option. The alternative in verse 24, when he says, you know what? The new self in the likeness of God. In the likeness of God. Let me tell you, just give you an example of what that means, and then I'll stop. When he says to us in the likeness of God, think of this. What is the mind of Christ? Because when he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, where's that going to take us? You should have full knowledge. You should know ahead of time that when you present yourself to God, and you have to do one or the other. You can't stay in between forever. You know, you have to make the choice. But when you do, here's what happens, is that your mind is renewed and you start to think like Jesus. You start to become like him, and you start to think like him. Somebody said the conversion of a sinner is the task of a moment, or the work of a moment, but the making of a saint is the task of a lifetime. Simply to say it isn't as if it all happens at that moment, but you begin to see and understand and begin to change. What was true of Jesus? How did Jesus think? Here's how Jesus thought. Number one, understand that Jesus looked. In that time that he was with the disciples, he's walking around on the earth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us this wonderful record. And what was Jesus doing? He was living a life completely consumed by the will of the Father. He did not come to do his own will. He kept saying, look, ultimately he prayed in the garden. You remember the prayer? Oh God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. That's what Jesus prayed. He was completely consumed by doing and being in the will of God. In the book of Philippians, in the second chapter of Philippians, it said that he, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he left that. He became a man. He became obedient as a man, even to the point of death. And that was death on the cross. In Philippians chapter 2, you read all about that. Jesus was so consumed with the will of the Father, he completely trusted his Father in heaven. And that's the mind of Christ. And that's what God will transform us into. And the question then becomes, do we want that? Oh, yes, we're Christians, we're in church. We would all quickly say, yes, we want that. But do we? You see, it requires this, that we trust God completely to say, yes, God knows what is best for us. God knows what will best accomplish his purpose in us. He also knows how we are designed, how we are built. We struggle all the time trying to be happy, trying to find joy, trying to find peace. And we're fighting against ourselves all the time and chasing after the wrong kind of things. He knows, because he designed us. He knows what fills those very needs. He knows where all that comes from. But we too, as we yield to him, we will also begin to see. That's why Paul said that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what he's talking about. And Jesus was always in everything that he did. He came to do the will of his Father in heaven. Do you know what else was true about Jesus all the time? He was always focused. Here, I think this is something that's horribly lost along the way somewhere, is that we very rarely talk about heaven. We rarely talk about eternity. And yet, remember this in Hebrews chapter 12, talks about Jesus and his suffering. It says, he, that is Jesus, who despised the shame, right? Jesus, what was it that led him? Why did he continue to do that? Let me read it for you in Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to just look at it very quickly, it's a great statement that's well worth remembering. Here's what it says. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, the author and perfecter of faith, he said, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In the midst of those two statements that the writer makes, he says this about Jesus, who when he was facing the cross, that's as bad as anything. It doesn't get any worse than that. It was not just the physical cruelty or the pain of the cross. It was the rejection by the Father. It was the separation. It was the darkness that came with that. It was the worst possible thing to face, to bear the sins of all of us upon himself. All of that is true. And it says that Jesus endured that cross. He despised that shame. And here's why or how: for the joy that was set before him. And how easy it is for us to live for right now. We've made that an American ideal. It's part of the American dream almost. That we live for the moment, for right now, for this life, for these things. Says about Jesus, this is the mind of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured, despised, he rejected, he endured all of those things for the joy that was set before him. And that's what God will do in us if we are willing to present ourselves to him. But we must go that same way. Our minds will be renewed, and by that we will be transformed. And we have to get out of our minds, get out of our heads, get rid of the darkness and the deception that what we build in this world is what it's all about. Don't let that be your testimony of a believer in Christ. Rather, let it be this, that we too are looking for the joy that's set before us, for that eternal life that's still ahead of us. That's what we want. How does it happen? How does it happen? Here's how. In Ephesians 4, we see Jesus as the subject of all of our learning. In verse 20, he said, learn Christ. Look, he didn't say learn about Christ. He said, learn Christ. Get to know the person of Christ. He said that we should follow Jesus as our teacher, as our guide, as our leader. In verse 21, he says, as you have heard him, not heard about him, but you have heard directly from him. He is both our subject, he is our teacher, and someone has written, one author, and I looked and I couldn't find where I saw it, but he described Jesus as being our atmosphere, because in verse 21 he says, in him. Everything about our life is in him. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 admonishes us, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You can't pursue bread and Jesus. It is only Jesus. And you leave the other to him. Isn't that what he said? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not just first in order, but first as your highest priority. I want to read for you. You've heard this same thing in a lot of different variations. I want to read it for you. I wrote it down. One variation of all of this, it's traditionally referred to as a prayer or the shield of St. Patrick, part of it. Nobody really knows for sure the origin of it, but let me just read it for you. As I arise today, may the strength of God pilot me, the power of God uphold me, the wisdom of God guide me. May the eye of God look before me, the ear of God hear me, the word of God speak for me. May the hand of God protect me, the way of God lie before me, the shield of God defend me, the host of God save me. May Christ shield me today, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right hand, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit, Christ when I stand. Is that too much? Or is that what we desire, what we pursue? You see, when Paul says to us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, that's what he's talking about. Do you want to be transformed? Are you tired of the struggle, the disappointment, the fighting back and forth within yourself? The transformation is internal. It is God's work, and God will do it. You must be prepared for the renewing of your mind. More about that, if God allows us, in the days to come. It is what God has called us to. Yet, do you understand? I wonder if you're feeling the same thing that I have so often felt recently, especially, and that is the conflict inside. No, but I want this, but I want that. All the time, back and forth. We sang a song a little while ago. Part of that song said, I heed not man's empty praise. Just to give one example. And yet you and I both know how much we thrive on the praise of men. The fellowship and friendship of men. And too often we're willing to sacrifice the friendship of Christ for that. Don't do it. Don't do it. Will you pray with me? Father, there's so much to be said, and it seems like so little needs to be said, because your Spirit takes your word, works in our hearts. For those who are here who know you, who really have yielded themselves to you, Lord, will you stir our conscience, renew our conscience, our minds, our hearts, transform us into the likeness of yourself. Make us like your Son. Father, we've been deceived. The lusts of deceit and the deceit of lusts have captured us and controlled us for too long. Lord, we want to be done with this world. We want to truly put to death that old man. We want to live in newness of life. We appeal to you. God, help us. Bring us to repentance. Father, there are tough decisions to be made. There are hard choices. But the hardness, the difficulty, it all dissipates when we see your Son. So, Father, show us Jesus. Let us be consumed with your will. Let us be taught Jesus. It will be enough for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.